Good morning, CCW. How are you guys doing this morning? I'm glad to see all your lovely faces. It's like, it's family. Love seeing you guys. You know, I was actually a little bit disappointed this morning because we talked about in staff meeting with that disco ball, they were gonna actually turn the light on and then just have it going the entire time during worship. But I guess that got cut for whatever reason. It's just good to see you all. So before we get into it, I just want to take a moment to pray once again and get ourselves refocused on what God has for us today. I'm going to do a little meditative exercise that we do together with our youth, and we're just going to do it with adults. Hopefully you can handle it. All right, everyone, close your eyes. Begin to focus on your own breathing and bring yourself to this present moment. There's nothing in the past that matters right now. The future hasn't even happened yet. We're just here in the present. Pray for yourself that God gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive whatever He has for you this morning. And now pray for me. Pray that God uses me as He sees fit, so I can speak into your lives this morning. Amen. All right, so welcome back to Start the Party. We're in week 3. Last week we heard from Linwood, where he was going through John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. Linwood really taught us that even though we're not in control, there is a God who is in control. Now, to be honest, I'm actually not a very good party starter. When it comes to having all the energy, being the guy who gets everyone hyped up, I'm just very low energy, very chill all the time. Over the past few years, a lot of you guys have actually seen me with our students program, and it would be the exact opposite. So I'm usually that high energy guy, talking with a whole bunch of people. If you catch me on a really good day, you'll catch me with one of my friends and we're wrestling in the hallway, or there'll be a student running down the hall and I have to literally chase them down. It's just something that happens when I walk through the door. And as much as that is true of me, I gotta say that's not my natural mode at all. Still that low energy guy, I'm absolutely introverted. Big group settings drain me more than I'm willing to admit. And in reality, I'm mostly comfortable sitting in the background watching everyone else have fun, watching them make those memories. It just makes my heart full. I don't have to really worry about getting hurt or having the unnecessary back pain the next day. God has called me into youth ministry, so you really expect that high energy guy. And sometimes God has to send, literally and metaphorically, someone into my life to pull me out of my comfort zone so I can go do His will in any capacity. And so I want to hear from you guys this morning, because I know a lot of you guys have some really funny stories. When you picture a young adult in their early 20s, what are some questionable choices that come to mind? Drinking, weird driving habits. Okay. Party all night. Yep. Looking at you, Christian. Anyway, you guys are a little bit too sanctified to share the deep, dark stories that are going on in your lives. I can say that this lack of energy and enthusiasm and my lack of energy for large group settings really keeps me away from my peers at times, and it saves me from a lot of questionable tattoo choices. At times, I can really be a bit envious of all the great party starters, though. I'd love to spend what seems like endless time with my friends and building up those relationships. I'd be excited to watch the entire room light up when I'm in just walking up and bringing the energy to stir everyone up. I'm growing to be able to do that because I'm going into youth ministry, but reality for me right now really is just asking my parents to give me a little bit of quiet time, allowing me to read a book by myself for a bit, drink maybe a cup of tea to calm my nerves. Really, reading that book to engage my emotions and start thinking logically again, rather than being sandblasted with all the social interaction. I want to be a better party starter, so doing what I do best, I sat down and psychoanalyzed all of my friends, because that's what I do in my free time, and so I was trying to think of a person who was a really good party starter that I could learn from. As much as this person is a great party starter, I know him, and he would not want me to just share his name out in front of all of you people to go find him, and so I'm going to call him Adonis for the sake of the story. So Adonis is one of those awesome friends. He's one of a kind. Like, he's one of those people that you would actually miss and be like, hey, I'm not going to give him a phone call. I'm not going to send him a text. I'm going to write him a letter and just be like, dear Adonis, you are a wonderful human being. Your parents have raised an amazing man, and I hope that everything goes well for you in your life. Like, he was just that sort of friend. And what I really admired about Adonis was that it wasn't him being the loud friend that would come and get me and just drag me onto the dance floor. He was actually very thoughtful towards me and how I felt. He knew when to push and when to pull. He knew when to just let me sit and be so I can warm myself up to go do something. I wasn't thinking about all the large group stuff when it came to a good party starter. What I was really starting to think about was all the small and little things. He would take all these small and little opportunities to build up someone's strength, to build up someone's confidence, and then it leads up to these big and huge moments where you can just celebrate with everyone. And here's the kicker. I will never forget the first time I actually spent the night at Adonis's house. For a good number of people, they have plenty of stories when they're spending the night at someone's house and they're doing Lord knows what together. But for me, that just was not so. My family's always been quite private and to themselves. And so for a parent to trust me with someone else, and I can just spend the night and have fun, that was huge. Like, it made the little things that I often see in life really meaningful to me, and it still sticks with me to this day. And so Adonis, being hyper aware to the fact that my family was pretty private and that I was kind of nervous, he did everything in his power to make me feel comfortable and like I could do anything that I wanted. He was a safe person for me to be around, and that was awesome. And we did what any teenage boy does when they hang out at a sleepover. We played video games. And so we had this high-risk game called Minecraft, where you get to build things. And me being me, I was a little bit too nervous to make a mistake in front of him, so I just let him play the entire time. And since he was a great conversationalist, instead of making me play, making me a little bit more nervous in front of him, he just asked me really good questions. He asked me when I would even want to stop playing and when I would just want to go to sleep, because he knew I was a really tired boy at the time. And we did exactly that with no problems. He did what felt like was unthinkable to me at the time. Like, my family, we close the doors, we shut everything, we keep everything private, it's very secure. But he did this weird thing and just opened a window in his bedroom. That was so strange to me at the time. Like, I remember the rain falling on the ground. I remember hearing the back streets and people walking back and forth. But this was a few years ago before Spring Hill was kind of filled with crackheads, so I felt fine. And so I was pretty chill. I was able to get smoothly off to sleep, and so was he. And I remember waking up the next day, and that was super nerve-wracking for me. I'm waking up in someone else's house. Like, I'm anxious about all the house rules that I'm supposed to follow, but I don't know any of them. But Adonis being Adonis, he ended up chefing up some good food for us, which was a bagel, some eggs, and some sausage on top with another bagel on top. And for an 18-year-old boy, that is like chef's kiss. That's amazing. He was an amazing party starter. He's a really good friend of mine to this day. He remembered that all these large moments that we have where we're all together start with those little loving moments that add up over time. Here's the crazy part that still gets me to this day. Adonis wasn't even a Christian. Like, he was an agnostic-leaning atheist. The level of thoughtfulness and level of generosity that he was showing me was supposed to be a sign of Jesus Christ's presence in that person's life. And so it kind of blew my teenage mind that someone could actually be that loving and that full of kindness without a sign of Jesus. And over time, I saw where that generous giving with a lack of Jesus could actually lead. Not every day with Adonis was easy and life-giving. And looking back on all the tension that I had in the relationship, a lot of what I experienced with him looks like what I experienced with a lot of Christians as well. Adonis, just like the rest of us, sometimes gives a good gift for a not-so-good reason. Sometimes we can give a gift to others with the expectation of getting something in return. We all have done it in some way or another, especially as kids. Like, you wake up, do the dishes, take the trash out, all with the hopes of your mom approving some sort of Amazon purchase for you. We will go the extra mile at work for the hopes of getting a raise, or maybe our manager gives our PTO approval, and then we don't have to worry about not making it on time to our next event. We can give in order to benefit ourselves and get something from someone else. Now, we can give to others with the intention of proving a point. You've probably heard the old saying, kill them with kindness, right? We may find ourselves in a position where we're angry with another person and how they've treated us. And if you're a non-confrontational person like me, instead of directly addressing the issue head on, you kind of take the route of serving them. Like, do all the good things, and maybe, just maybe, they'll realize that they were wrong and they'll come apologize to you. The risk of that direct tension isn't worth it. We'll take the safer, more Jesus-y route of using our actions rather than just being direct and talking about the issue and working through it. We can give to others, and I'm guilty of this one the most, to prove ourselves to be worthy of love. I can say I personally struggle with this one the most. Like, our giving can be motivated from a lack of value that we see within ourselves. And so instead of seeing ourselves as God's beloved image bearers that are just worthy of his love and that he's always giving to us, we're just finding ourselves longing to be loved, with hoping for approval, with affirmation from all the other people just because we were helpful. In all these scenarios, our giving is good until a certain point. And so what looks like selfless giving on the outside is actually motivated by a selfish heart on the inside. We can easily find ourselves being a biblical hypocrite, doing all of the right things for all of the wrong reasons. This very common experience that we all have with selfishness makes me want to ask this question. What if recognizing our selfishness is God's invitation to build an experienced life, or invitation to build trust and experience life more abundantly? Thinking back to Linwood's sermon that we had last week, he said in John 10:10, Jesus was saying, the thief, speaking of Satan here, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If Jesus is who he says he is, we have to be willing to trust his words. We have to be willing to test it to see if he's actually faithful and true. So let's take a journey of faith together and take a look at a very familiar story from John chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. In this story, we're going to rediscover some simple and timeless truths about Jesus that will guide us into actually being shaped by his spirit, into being more selfless and loving people. So open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. If you're using one of our paper Bibles, it's going to be on page 837, and those Bibles are under your chairs if you're looking for it. And if you want to follow along like the way I do, there's going to be the scripture on the left and on the right. And by the way, if you need a Bible and you're just looking for one, take one from under our seats. Like, this is church. We should have the problem of needing more Bibles. So let's dive in together. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So we start out this story reading after this, which basically says, hey, the beginning of this story is the ending of another. From the way that the story abruptly starts us at the other side of the Sea of Galilee, we know a reasonable amount of time has taken place between the events of John chapter 6 and John chapter 5. I just want to fill you in. John chapter 5 is really spicy. So Jesus was being the opposite of what you would imagine to be a good party starter. He was doing an amazing miracle by healing a man who was sick and who wasn't able to walk for about 38 years. The negatives of all this interaction was that Jesus chose to do this on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem during one of the most important holy days for the Jewish people. The religious leaders were accusing him of breaking the law and speaking blasphemously about God. Jesus was being a lot more intimate talking about God versus them who just wanted to fit their boxes and do whatever they usually do. It makes sense that Jesus would actually want to stay away for a while from Jerusalem because he doesn't want to get any more things stirred up, because he has a mission that he's trying to accomplish. We see that even though Jesus is laying low for a while, he still has a great crowd following him because he's healing the sick. He's teaching them. They want to know more about him. And so John sets us up by letting us know that immediately the people who are following him are going to benefit from this miracle. And what he perceives their intentions for to follow Jesus may or may not be the right thing. And this is reasonably so. Like, this is the living Jesus who's doing all these wonderful miracles. I'd be trying to follow too. Probably not trying to hear about all the salvation. Maybe I want to be healed. Maybe I want to be changed in some sort of way and just get whatever sickness is off of me. So Jesus, for some reason, thinks it's a good time to take advantage of his distance away from the crowd, so he goes up on the mountain and sits down with his disciples. In this time, I can imagine that Jesus is probably a little bit tired from healing everyone as he goes, and he wants to sit, take a little break, or he sees it as a good opportunity to sit and talk personally with his disciples. As the Israelites prepare for Passover, it was a time of remembering of their ancestors' deliverance out of Egypt, which you probably read in the book of Exodus, from all of the service of the prophet Moses. The account goes on like this. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. All of his disciples, or one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" This story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is kind of rare, as in it shows up in all 4 gospel accounts. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all emphasize different aspects, and I actually encourage you to go find those out so that you can see different angles that these people were thinking about as they were watching this miracle happen. So Jesus, from this high vantage point, is able to look out upon the crowd and all these desperate people who are hungry, and he feels like he needs to feed them. And given what we can learn from other gospel accounts, it makes sense why Jesus wanted to do this. It was actually becoming later in the day after Jesus was healing and teaching all throughout the day. So these people who were coming towards him, they didn't have the opportunity to just go away and go home. And so Jesus, being all filled with wisdom, chooses to ask Philip and test him, saying, "Hey bro, how on earth are we gonna feed these people?" And Philip just starts thinking quite rationally, like I would. Philip starts thinking about the money. Translating Peter's response into something that's a little bit more modern, he's basically saying, "Jesus, I don't think we can possibly do that. Like, it would take over a half year's worth of wage just for us to pay for food for everyone else to eat, in just a little bit." I think that's a very valid response, don't you? Another disciple had a little bit of a better response, but it's kind of the same. So Andrew chimes in and essentially says, "Hey, Jesus, here's this kid with some poor people food, and he wants to help out. But I don't see how him giving this little bit is going to help and make any difference." In this one moment, we can see that Jesus tests and shapes our attitude. Jesus uses this moment as a chance to test the faith of his disciples. Like, the disciples have a very reasonable question that they're asking. Like, they're trying to figure out how on earth they're going to do this thing. Like, I often find myself stressed out about the logistics of every single thing I have to do every day. And so I can only imagine the stress and the pressure that these disciples are under, where they're having to feed this hungry crowd who's literally pressing in, trying to touch Jesus, trying to talk to him, trying to do something. Like, me being me, I know myself to be a little bit sassy under pressure, and so I'd probably give Jesus a stank eye and be like, "Hey, you're God. Why are you asking me where the money and food are at? Like, you should probably know." But in contrast to this response from people who should technically get it, there's a young boy who comes out of the crowd, and then he gives Jesus what little food he has and that whatever he gathered up. We don't really know if this was food that he brought for himself or for his family, or he was super excited to see Jesus and went around and grabbed food from everyone and gave it to him. But we know that Jesus can use every circumstance that we find ourselves in as an opportunity to call us into a deeper trust of him. And by looking at the faith of this boy, even when we can seem to find a way or we can't seem to find a way, we're invited by Jesus to give whatever we have in the hopes that he will actually do something about it. So Jesus has been really challenging me in my understanding of this passage over the past month. We're obviously supposed to be like this unnamed boy, right? He has the faith, he jumps up, he shows up to Jesus and gives him something. But I'm having a hard time figuring out what type of boy that kid is. Like, what type of person is Jesus trying to shape us to be so that we can be like that in any circumstance? Enter Connor. The challenge of embodying this message has really come from an interaction I had with a kid near the end of camp. He's about 10 years old, and he came with one of his best friends too, and so I'll name that kid Marcus. I didn't learn until later that Connor was already a baptized believer, but his childlike faith and just the way he was interacting with a whole bunch of campers really showed me that I think the Spirit's working in his life. And throughout this week, I had little interactions here and there that gave me a glimpse of what it kind of looked like to be that sort of person who had that sort of faith. And here's the kicker too. He's a 10-year-old boy. He's not going to be perfect. And just like us, we're not going to be perfect too, even when we feel like we're getting things right. But in many ways, he was still giving life to other people and just by being his whole authentic self and bringing that to the table. I saw that in his interactions with campers and even leaders throughout the week. But what really enlightened me was a simple, just simple mindset that he had going into everything. The story this all takes place is like we're right before doing all of our baptisms, and I see this kid just climbing on rocks as happy as can be because he's a 10-year-old boy, and I'm trying to think, like, what's making him so happy? And so I walk over and I just ask him, like, hey, dude, you look like you're really happy. Why is that? He paused for a second, kind of looked around, and he's just like, I don't know. I don't know why I'm happy. And so honestly, like, this is an unbothered 10-year-old boy. I'm not expecting anything to come of it. Like, that's just what it is. And so being the male chaplain that week, I just decided to ask him another question. So are you even excited about the baptisms? And I was super surprised by his answer, where he was just like, yes, I'm super excited. I was baptized in the lake last year. And so things are starting to click a little bit more for me. And so I'm like, okay, maybe there's something to this. I have to preface this with, when it comes to baptisms, I'm really not super keen on baptizing kids, because a lot of times they'll make a decision early on in their life and they have no idea what they're doing. Like, they're at camp, they're really excited about what's going on, they're caught up in the emotions, maybe their family expectations are on them, and they're like, yeah, I want to get baptized. And so I just wanted to talk to him a little bit more to figure out where his head was at. And so as we were talking, I thought that it was a little bit odd that he was connecting his love for Jesus with his family a lot. And so he told me about his sister who was actually at the camp that week. And so she was a student leader, she was an alpha, and she was leading a little bit of the programs that were going on. And so he was bubbly, he was very giggly about it. And then it transitioned to him talking about his mother. And when I tell you this kid loved his mom, he really loved his mom. And so this felt like a very standard conversation for a kid, but what really caught me was his smile when he talked about people that he loved. He wasn't just eager to get away from camp to go back to all of his things. Like, he wanted to see his family, and he was still content being at where he was at. He had his friends, he had God, and he's trying to figure all that out every single day. And he's just a happy little kid trying to figure out his life. And so it hit me at that point. Like, as we place our faith in Jesus and trust him more, the Holy Spirit gradually shifts us from being selfish people with selfish hearts to people who are selfless and loving for others. The faith of that young boy in John 6 must have been something like the selflessness that this kid had, all in the hopes that Jesus would do something and actually help. John records this miracle very briefly like this. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So as Jesus takes this young man's offering, he has the disciples direct the people to sit down. And so, sparing you a lesson in Greek, the word that John uses for people here is actually quite generic. It's not really gender specific, so he's not specifically talking about men. So given the fact that this young boy shows up from the crowd and that the word people here is quite generic, commentators have reason to believe that there were more than just 5,000 men there. And this also lines up with the book of Matthew's account in chapter 14, verse 21. It's reasonable to believe that this group that we thought to be 5,000 was more about double that of 10,000, if you account for all the women and children that could have been there. And so filling in more details that we gather from the other gospels, Jesus ends up handing over the bread and fish to his disciples to distribute out to the other people. Just take a moment to imagine that. Like, you have Jesus in the flesh, 10,000 people following behind him, and he just prays over this food that's poor people food, that's not something you would necessarily desire to have, and he multiplies it. There's about 300 people or so in this room. So if we times that by 10 and then add 2,000 and then multiply that by 2, that's what Jesus is feeding, just because he has a heart for them, just because he has compassion for them. It's crazy to think about. Like, this astonishing miracle is all summed up in our book with just 4 verses. And all of that shows us that Jesus takes whatever we have and does abundantly more with it. God can take the smallest acts of faith and do immeasurably more than we could possibly imagine with it. And to be honest, like, I still have a hard time jumping into what God's trying to do. I have a hard time jumping in without fear, just like that little boy, to do whatever God has for me in a day. I know God is good. I know he is faithful. Like, I even grew up in church. But I find myself with the attitude of Philip more often than not. I'm thinking that I'm being logical about all of my thoughts, but in actuality, I'm just bound up by fear. I'm paralyzed to think that maybe I have to trust Jesus as this person who I can't see with my life and with whatever I have. Sometimes I have the stubborn mind of this logical thinker that ultimately just stops doing anything because I'm more afraid than not. All of that to say, I find encouragement in moments like this. Like, Jesus doesn't dip on his disciples just because this young man gets it. He doesn't chastise his disciples just because the boy understood what was going on. Jesus builds the faith of the young boy by filling up his hopes, by building that faith a little bit more, by doing more than he could possibly think. Like, that little mind had to have been blown. And Jesus builds the faith of his disciples by showing them that he's still going to show up even when they have their own faith struggles. Though through this miracle, Jesus shows God's compassion and faithfulness in the same amount as he's been doing for all of history, especially for the people of Israel. You would think that Jesus would take this opportunity to finally announce the kingdom, to get the party actually started and do something and change the world. But let's see how he actually chooses to handle starting the party. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come to him and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So for John's perspective, everyone's recognizing Jesus as this really special guy. He's the capital P prophet that Israel's been looking for all the way back into the days of the prophet Moses. Moses even prophesied about Jesus coming. And that must have blew all of their minds that he's finally here with them. I'm not really much of a history buff, so I want to quiz you guys to see if you really know. How much time in between Moses' death and Jesus' birth alone? Someone's using Google. I can feel it. No, it's close, actually. So I will spoil it because you were the closest. I looked it up. It was a quick Google search for me too, so I cheated. And it was about 1,591 years before Moses' death and Jesus' birth alone. That is a long time to wait. Like, about 1,621 years before the moment that we're studying right now, the people of Israel were looking for the prophet that Moses was talking about. And so they had to hold on to the hope that they had within the scriptures. And here we're going to look at Moses' speech that they gave to them in the book of Deuteronomy, which is his last sermon before he died. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, Moses is saying this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on that day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord, my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and I shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Jesus is this prophet. And on top of that, Jesus is the Son of God. And so as God provided food from heaven to satisfy the wandering Israelites over 1,600 years ago, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, now provides more food than these people could even possibly think of eating in this one moment. Jesus knew his identity and what his presence meant to those people all around him. But he also knew that his time had not fully come yet. He had a job to do on the cross. And so Israel was looking for their gracious king, their savior king, and they finally found him. But he didn't come on their terms. He was following the perfect will of his father, our father who's in heaven. Jesus escapes the clamoring crowd because he's in tune with this last very important fact: God's will is only accomplished in his timing. I can think of so many times in my life where I think I know what God wants to do. And so, hey, I'm thinking I'm doing the Lord a favor by trying to jump in and do that project on my own strength. Like, instead of just giving what he's required of us, sometimes we just want to do him that favor and try to one-up him and do his job just a little bit better. Who else can relate to that? Like, God desires for us to be in relationship with other people, so instead of getting comfortable in our own skin and recognizing that we're made in the image of God, we choose to act like everyone else just to fit in. God desires for us to go out and to continue building the kingdom, but instead of listening and waiting and just pausing to hear from him, maybe, we start that next ministry. We go out and party, maybe to find the people that we're looking for. We get burnt out really quickly because we started this new project that we know that we shouldn't have done. God desires for us to carry one another's burdens, but instead of giving everything to him, we try to fix everyone else's problems, and then we don't have to worry about our own. God desires to satisfy us all with Christ, right? So instead of letting his story overshadow ours, we make it all about ourselves, and then we want to be the reason that other people are happy. We're all guilty of something, and it's a battle every day for each and every one of us to move beyond that point of self-deception and to draw closer to Jesus. Like, it's only through his light shining on us that we're able to be let free from that darkness and be healed from sin. We have to do and learn this hard work of just letting go. We have to be present enough with ourselves and the other people around us just to learn what it means to trust God. And through this familiar narrative, we've rediscovered an old truth in a very, very refreshing way. Party starters use what they have for the good of others. God calls us to give up whatever we have, but what he's really after is the attitude of your heart towards him, towards yourself, and towards other people. Like, as much as we try to white knuckle this thing we call life and this whole Jesus thing, like, as much as we naturally grab for control and we just say, hey, that's just who I am, as much as we give to others in the hope of maybe getting something in return, because Jesus died on the cross, his blood covers all of it. And so he took every wicked act that we've ever done, past, present, and future, upon himself to settle this debt that deep down we all feel like we owe God, and we know that we owe God. And he did this all just to be with us again. In Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, Jesus and the Father sent his spirit to live inside his reclaimed people. He didn't do this just to empower them to go do something else, go do a mighty work. He did this so that he can also do the deep transformation of the heart that we can't do on our own. Like, it's not in our own strength that we can become better people. God's responsible for that. It's on his name that he's choosing to do that work. It's because of Jesus that we're able to be the party starters, that are able to give good gifts from a good heart for the good of others, all for the glory of God. And so where do we go from here? So for our next steps, the first one is just surrender your life to Jesus. Like, if you haven't already, place your faith in him. Draw that line in the sand. Give up living life in your own way and choose to live in the life that he's going to give you, that he promises to give you, just for you, just for you to be with him. You can be baptized in the death of Jesus Christ and then come out of those waters into new life through the gift of Jesus' presence within your life. And if you've already decided to follow Jesus with your life, then I'm going to present to you a challenge that I've been trying to do this past month. And I call it the Be the Boy Challenge. And so the first step seems pretty easy, but it's actually pretty difficult in the long run. You're gonna take time away from all the noise and the man of your daily routine. And so if you're a really busy person who can't really find the time, I'd consider you, like, when you're maybe driving on your commute, turn off the music, turn off the podcast, and just sit in that silence. If you're more of a contemplative like me, where you just have your quiet spot already, go to the quiet spot. Set a timer for 20 minutes, close your eyes, and just sit there in that silence and just listen for something. For those of you guys who feel like you feel God's presence when you're really on the move, maybe go on a bike ride, take a walk in the park, walk in your neighborhood, go take a hike in the woods. All this that you're going to be doing is for step two. During your time that you set apart with God, just ask him, like, what are you doing around me, and how do you want me to participate in your work? And that leads you to step three. Talk about your journey with a trusted friend. I cannot tell you how many times Jesus has got a hold of me just because of a conversation I had with a good friend of mine. And so this is why the church is the church. We're here to encourage each other. And through the prompting of the Spirit, we're able to talk to one another, build each other up, and help each other process this crazy thing that's difficult called life. And so now, before I even close this out in prayer and we get back into the last worship song, I want to invite the prayer team up. And so if you need prayer, if you need a good ear to listen, the entire prayer team is filled with fantastic people who are trained to just listen and pray to God with you. You guys get to talk to God together. And I don't know who needs to hear this. I don't know who is going through a hard time, but I just want to say it's never too late. God loves you. He wants you. You're not useless. You're so valuable. He just wants you. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Just thank you for this opportunity for me to talk to your people and for your people to listen. You do abundantly more than we can possibly imagine, and I'm just thankful I get to be a part of your really big story. Maybe we're nervous, maybe we're afraid, maybe we feel like we've messed up too much, but we know that there is grace with you, and there's more grace than we can think of. I just pray that you do some little work in our hearts today and that we're open to whatever you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.